Now, if you have your Bibles with you, could you please open to page 552. Psalms 19. Thank you. I was only testing you guys. Psalm 19, 552, in the church, in the church's Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into the earth, their words to the ends of the earth. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuits to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. They are honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Here ends the reading of God's word. For the past 3 weeks now, we have been looking at the subject, God's revelation in nature. God's revelation in nature. Before, since the time of the Industrial Revolution, science has made great strides in multiple fields. The health sector, transportation, telecommunication. About 100 years ago, it would have taken a message to Hong Kong and back. We are told 2 years. Today, all you need is to punch some buttons and you will be in conversation with someone in another continent. How extraordinary. Therefore, it is not surprising to find that the majority of the people, especially those who live in the West, perceive humanism as a viable worldview by which they conduct their life. Now, what is humanism? It is a term that is very ambiguous. So let me define humanism within the context to be the philosophy that human virtue and well-being can only be treated on the basis of reason and reason alone. On reason independent of traditional religious, institutions. What this simply means is that in order to enhance and promote the well-being of man, reason is the ultimate thing that will cause man to prosper and succeed. And with that kind of worldview, religion and faith is kicked out of the equation because it is deemed as unnecessary. So when people operate under the philosophy of humanism, what happens is that man becomes center stage. God is kicked out. Man is deified and worshipped. It's become everything about man's ideas, man's ambition, man's desires. Nothing for the transcendent is considered. And that is where, when you have a humanistic philosophy within a secular environment, which where the state, there's the separation between state and religion, of course, but when the state principles and policies tends to act in the opposing direction to, let's say, faith, then you have an issue. You have a humanistic philosophy thriving within an environment that is highly secular. And within this kind of setup, many people will deem faith as unnecessary. The mindset is that when confronted with matters of faith, people will say, why should I believe in God after all? Faith is illogical. It is outdated and irrelevant. It is a cause for the weak and not for the so intelligent. So many people will tend to say, well, I'm in charge of my life. I don't really need God. You know, I'm okay without God. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need to have Christ into my life to be a different person altogether. And that is the prevailing worldview that you will see. Within a humanistic society, what is portrayed is that science is in conflict with religion. But science synchronizes with the humanistic religion philosophy. Because with philosophy, it's all about reason, you know, intelligence. How can we rationalize everything around us? That is the philosophy. So they go to science. And so people see science as the ultimate. And so when you are a person of faith, people, you know, kind of like view you as somebody who is what? Unintelligent. Because the perceived perspective of faith is that of people who don't reason at all. They just believe blindly. There is no intelligence behind their belief. And so if you find yourself within a setup like this, then it becomes what? A challenge. Now, as we go through the preaching, I want to think of this. There was this guy called Jeffrey Dahmer who killed about 17 people between 1988 and 1991. And when he was asked, he tried to defend himself, apart from, you know, when he said, you know, he was insane. One of the things he said before he got shot was that, well, I mean, does anybody have the right to tell me what is wrong? Because once we say there is no God, God is out of the equation, then there is no binding absolute truth. So truth becomes a relative term. So if I'm the type that thrive on abusing young kids, I can try to rationalize my worldview to say, well, I mean, I have a right to operate within what? My worldview, because that's where I get my joy and thrive from. So he tries to what? Kind of like defend himself by saying, well, because the system is secular, you don't have any right to accuse me. You know, why? Because there is no God. We are all product of evolution. We are all product of a random, accidental, you know, blind forces that just, you know, brought us into place. And with that kind of worldview, it militates against what you call a life of purpose. What is the meaning of life? Now, science is very important. I love science. I love to teach science, physics, chemistry. I love learning, you know. But let me tell you this. Let's take, for instance, human cloning. Many people hear about human cloning and they're excited. What is human cloning? It is where you take aspects, you know, of a DNA of an individual and then replicate that to produce somebody that looks exactly like the individual themselves. Now, well, the motive for that, some people would say, well, is for us to get organs so that we can get those organs from the cloned individuals and give it to those, you know, who are dying. And it looks like a just cause, isn't it? I mean, if people are, I mean, in short of kidney, for instance, I mean, what's the big deal in trying to harvest a bank of clones that will produce kidneys and lungs
so as to what? Meet the need of the dying person. But you see, the moment you begin to get into the application aspect of human cloning, let's say, for instance, the clone is successful. Let me see somebody here. Rod. Let's say we clone Rod, and we have another Rod here, you know. And he's such a nice guy. I mean, we're friends. I mean, you have clones here, and then again, we try to clone as many as we can. What do we say to Rod, the cloned Rod? Remember, he or she will have, I mean, a consciousness. We're capable of making decisions and all of that. What do we do? If we deemed the person, the cloned person, as being less human as Rod, for instance, then we can say, well, you know, he's not human. He's less of a human. So he was just made to meet the purpose of somebody else. So what you do is you try to get his kidneys and his lungs, in which case, you know, you just waste it back. And then what happens? Give it to somebody who needs it. Now, in a society like that, if we are to what, let's say, do that on a large scale, what that will entail is that you'll have, let's say, we will probably maybe just seclude them to a secluded area, and we have a bunch of clone folks. And you imagine those guys having discussion among themselves. Do you know that we were just born to be what? To produce kidney transplants and all of that stuff. I mean, would it be fair on them? Now, if we go by the idea that because they have consciousness, you know, just as we have consciousness, then we are on equal standing, then taking their kidneys will mean like we are killing them. Now, what I'm trying to say is, this example may be a bit far-fetched, but the point I'm trying to say is, when you get into the question of, is he really right to clone, then there are lots of ethical issues that arises. And those ethical issues are not things that you can put in a test tube and science will tell you this is good or this is bad. Now, science gives us the knowledge to access that. Oh, you explore and then you come about, if you do this and that, I mean, you can bring about a clone. But when it comes to application of the knowledge, it becomes a different ballgame altogether. That is where you get into the realm of faith and religion, because it becomes what? Philosophical. It is not something that you can prove in a test tube. For instance, we all have mind and we have brain. Now, we have the brain, I mean, with all the physical, you know, aspect of it, but there's something about mind that is different from the brain. We can see the results of the mind, but how can you test the mind in science? It's not possible. So there are so many things, consciousness, mind, soul, that science has its limitation. So when we begin to see science as the ultimate and see faith as illogical, then it becomes a very naive interpretation of the whole thing altogether. Science is neutral, it's not biased. That is why you have people who, if they don't want to believe, and if they have a bias towards a particular view, no matter, even though they may be very intelligent scientists, they will just say, you know what, everything they look through their eyes is going to be filtered through that bias. You know, and they may use what? Science to try to justify the position. But when it comes to morality, God has not given us the knowledge of science to detect that. It is a different ballgame altogether. Am I going too fast? Yeah, sometimes I get excited. Sorry, guys. I just got to learn to slow down. Not that I'm angry. Good. In 1998, a 77-year-old John Glenn, overwhelmed with the beauty of the earth from outer space, told reporters, looking at this kind of creation and not to believe in a creator is impossible. The sheer beauty and the magnificence of what he saw was breathtaking. So much so that it's like the awe of God's presence flooded his soul. And he was just mesmerized with the beauty that he saw. How can anyone see the beauty and not believe that there is an intelligent creator that is behind that? When we look at the beauty of the world, we see beauty in every form and shape. Through science, we can assess the facts and information We can look at lights and we can see that it will the diffraction of light to give us different color within the spectrum and just appreciate. You know, you can look at, if you just get me those, yes, you can get, you get into space and you begin to see, I mean, from what we are told, look at all those spots that are there. Look at our Earth. You look at our galaxies. You look at our sun. You look at the nine planets. The Milky Way is the name of our galaxy. There are millions of galaxies. You just think about it. Millions of galaxies. Science has told us. It says something about the vastness. And then look, if you just look at any dot there, probably one of the smallest there will be what? Will be planet Earth. Or it might not even come into what? Into the scale of things, because it's so small that you might not even see it. And then how many people do we have in the world? 37 billion. So which means you are one out of what? 7 billion. And when I say in the world, you know, I'm sure you know I'm talking about Earth, because there is life nowhere else. You begin to look and you begin to gaze and you begin to examine and you begin to explore. And then you begin to say something like this. God, how magnificent you are. God, you are awesome. And that is what the psalmist says. He says, when I begin to consider the works of your hands, you know, I'm confused. In Psalm 8, he says, what is man that you are so mindful of? Look at the tiny, small, infinitesimal being. One being out of the billion, 7 billion of people. And the psalm tells us that God's mind, in spite of the vastness of the universe, is mindful of man. And somebody defines mindful as God's mind is just full, preoccupied with man. Tiny me, tiny you. How amazing that is. The earth, science tells us, revolves around the sun. The earth, as it revolves around the sun, the other slide, it is tilted at an angle of 23 degrees, approximately. Now, if that tilt was to shift a little bit towards the sun by a slight fraction, what will happen is the gravitational force there will overcome and we will become burnt into what? By the heat of the sun. And if it was to be tilted the other way, the centripetal force that keeps something rotating, I mean, like so to say, wants to get out of the circle, will become what? I mean, it will become stronger than the gravitational force. And then what happens at the end of the day is we will freeze into outer space just by a little tilt. Look at that. You look at the world and you begin to marvel at the precision, the conditions in which Earth is. A condition that is suitable for life. You look at that. And what does it say? The psalmist is the one that captures that in Psalm chapter 19, where he says, the heavens declares. The heavens are making a declaration. The sky is proclaiming something about the handiwork of God. You can just look at the beauty. You look at Samantha. I look at these girls. We are expecting our first child on the way. And we go to the midwife and we go for these classes. And you just listen and begin to process the information. And you see how unique everything is. It's just so amazing. Take, for instance, just the eye. Has about 40 components. Just the eye. Just the eye. And if you want to work out, it's like probability. I shouldn't be saying these things, you know, we're in church. But how, we ask the question, how did the world come about? You look at the world. You see the beauty, you see form, you see design, you see function. In architecture, engineering, there is this principle of form follows what? The function of a particular thing. It's like the purpose of a thing precedes the form of it. If I'm in a particular island and I want to get out of the island, let's say to another piece of land, before the discovery of boats or the bridge, what would have happened is man would be met with a need. We have to cross over. How do we cross over? And with the intelligence that God has given man, that creative ability to think, rationalize, analyze, man then comes up with something that's called a boat, and it has to obey a particular law so that it functions against, you know, sinking. So it goes according to the law of flotation, and then as long as it meets the requirement, it begins to go, and it carries man across, or you get into the breach. But you see, there was a need, and the need was, hey, we need to cross over. And that was the purpose, that was the need. And with all the research, what happens? A boat is now formed, you know, and what happens? It functions accordingly. It's not just random. It has to be thought over, you know, processed, you know what I mean, deduced, and then it begins to function according to a law, you know, and then it takes people to the other side. Now, before, when you see the boat, don't make the mistake of thinking the body of the boat is what is the primary essence of the boat. What is of essence is the boat having the ability to transport. So when you look at God's creation, you begin to see that, hey, just as an inventor or a manufacturer will think of designing a form to be able to execute the function, you begin to see that, hey, you, me, everybody here, that if you can look at your life, and the mere fact that you're just alive says something, because when you get into science again, it will tell you about how many, you know, sperms will try to fertilize one egg, and only one succeeds at the end of the day. Does it not occur to you that there was something divine orchestrating that to the point where you are alive and you are conscious? Is this just happening by chance, or are the heavens and creation telling you and I that, listen, there is a divine intelligence behind the scene, a divine intelligence who is omnipotent, with a mind that is far bigger than the universe. The universe is not eternal, that some scientists would like to say. It is God that is eternal. It is God that is transcendent. It is God that is what? That is the source of life. He is the one who made the universe. And he instituted within the universe the physical laws. And these physical laws, like the laws of gravity, the laws of relativity, these laws help Earth to function in harmony and in orderliness. Now you think about that. The beauty. And now the earth is functioning. If I jump up, gravity has to pull me down. Certain laws that is in place, that God has placed there. Look at the earth tilting. What is holding it from over tilting to one side? But the beautiful thing is, you see, I'm not just here to talk about the stars, the celestial bodies, and space and all of that. Because, you see, although the psalmist starts with that, he's taking us somewhere. And if somebody will be kind enough to read for me verse 7, verse 8, that would be really nice. How beautiful. He's talking about his words. Now let's look at a comparison here. You see a physical world. Random? I don't think so. Even the scientific method is based on the principles of what? Rationality and order and laws. And we look at that and we see the law, physical laws. And scientists who don't believe in God, we say they don't know where these laws come from. Like joking, I was watching you, and that's what he said. He doesn't know where these physical laws come from. And he doesn't think that scientists might be able to discover where these physical laws come from. But the point is, the psalmist is changing from what we see in creation, what creation says. He's now bringing it and he's making it more personal. And he's saying, just as God has put in physical laws so that the atmosphere of earth will be conducive for life, so that there will be harmony and there will be order in earth, when these laws are operational, so for you as man, you that I love so much, even though I've made you less than angels in terms of, you know, angels are supernatural beings, but I've crowned you with glory and honor, and for you to execute your life in a meaningful way, there is need for you to what? Have my laws. Because God is the one who has created us. So just as the physical world has physical laws to keep it in harmony, so you and I have his word that is found in his book to help us be in harmony. So if you're talking about fulfillment, and you're talking about purpose, and you're talking about a life of meaning, a life that will make a difference, you must imbibe that principle that God has given us his laws. Now, I'm not talking about every random religion, because I can't speak for the other religion, but one thing I do know is that Christianity is not just like an ordinary religion, where you have a bunch of people trying to live by a set of propositions, you know, so that they will kind of like make heaven. Christianity is a relationship. Why? Because God has given us proof in sending his son Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can't compare him to any man. You can't compare him to any woman. That man was perfect. Look at his teaching. If you're having doubts about Christianity, look at his teachings. Look at his lifestyle. Look at his principles. Well, somebody says, well, Frank, in the Bible, they're stoning to death. But when the woman was brought to adultery and Jesus was there, what would they say? We saw nothing but mercy. He said, who amongst you be the first to cast the stone? You see, in life of Jesus, a man of truth, a man of mass mercy, a man of compassion, and that is the one who went to the cross for you and I to die for our sins on Calvary. And the Father who is up there, the God who is the invisible God, the one that we cannot see, all he has said is, if only you will look to my son. If you will look to the things that I've created, if you will look to the uniqueness and the sophistication of human being, and see that there is an intelligence that is behind this, if you will just diligently seek me, the Bible says, you will find me. For God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As I conclude, I read you what Charles Darwin had to say when he looked at the eye and he was trying to explain. He said, to suppose that the eye, with all its incomparable apparatus for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of the spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed. To imagine, to suppose that this could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. Now, I'm not claiming in any way that Darwin, because of this statement, you know, I mean, you know, did not believe in what he wrote. No, that's not what I'm trying to say. But you could see there the struggle in order to explain just one tiny component of the eye by natural selection, evolutionary theory. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. The Bible says in the beginning, God. The earth was without form and void. There was no form. There was void. It was empty. It was formless. It was shapeless. And then God said, he spoke. The Bible says the things that we see that are visible came into being from the invisible. Now the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. Well, you say, Frank, if we don't have enough evidence to believe in God, then what should we do then if science can prove it? Blaise Pascal answered that question beautifully when he said, science, you can't disprove or prove the existence of God. But there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man. There is a void that exists. And the only thing that can fill it is when that man is in union with his creator. And the only thing that can make that possible is that God who came in the form of his son to die on the cross for you and I. If you and I can put our faith in him and know that we are sinful by nature, but because of what Christ has done for you and I, God is calling every one of us to be a part of that life. that will live a meaningful life after death. What is life after death? What is the purpose of life? Why are you really here? I know you have responsibilities, but there's something about purpose. Even before you came, God had a purpose for you. And God wants you to live out that purpose. Because when you do, you will make a difference in lives that come around you. And then the psalmist ends with a prayer. You go, he says, who can discern errors? He talks about laws of God. And then he says, humility. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. I just pray that we will meditate on what has been spoken. If we can play just the song that Kemba wanted played, you know, and we can just listen to that and just think about what I've said. You may be a Christian here, but are you really living your purpose out? You may be going through difficulty, disappointments, but are you living your purpose out? There's something about purpose. And when we do, all things the Bible says, work it for good. To them that love God, and to them that are called according to the purpose. Mm-hmm.